Good afternoon. We'd like to welcome you to the service at Christ Covenant Church. Would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, for the call to worship from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple all cry, Glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please take your Cantus Christi. Turn to page 100. Page 100 and 101, we'll sing the first three verses from Psalm 68.
God shall arise and by His might put all His enemies to flight. In conquest shall He quell them. Let those who hate Him scattered flee before His glorious majesty. For God Himself shall fell them. Just as the wind drives smoke away, so God will scatter the array. All those who evil cherish, as wax that melts before the fire, so vanquished by God's dreadful ire, shall all the wicked perish. But let the just with joyful voice in God's victorious might rejoice. Let them exult before Him. Oh, sing to God His praise, proclaim, and raise a song unto His name. In joyful songs adore Him. Lift up your voice and sing aloud to Him who rides upon the clouds, high in the spacious heavens. The Lord, that is His glorious name. Sing unto Him with loud acclaim, to Him be glory given. The Father to the fatherless, defense of widows in distress, is in His habitation. In the goodness of His grace, gives lonely ones a dwelling place. He grants them consolation. He captive up to sea, the joys of newfound liberty, for bounteous.
Afternoon is from James chapter 2. James chapter 2, hear the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in His mercy, has given His Son to die for you, and for His sake, forgives you all your sins, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father's God.
Let's spend some time in prayer before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we come before you today at your call. You have called us through Christ and drawn us by your Spirit into your church, into your body. And we come rejoicing. We come thankful. You have done every good work in our lives. And we confess, Lord, that there are many of these. Lord, you have poured out your Spirit. You have led us. You have given us wisdom. You've worked by your word and by your Spirit in our homes, creating love for one another and love for neighbor. We confess that none of these things are ours, Lord. These are yours. These are your works in us. And we thank you. We praise you for this. Father, there are many sorrows that are faced by us in the world, and you know them all. Your hand directs them all for us, and you've promised that in all things, that they'll work together for good for those who are the called according to your purpose. Father, today we would like to lift up Dorothy Bramer in particular, whose husband Arvin passed away this week. We pray, Father, that you will encourage and strengthen her, help her to look to you and to trust and believe and to rejoice in your good gifts to her. Even in the midst of this loss, I pray that you'll please bless her and bless their family as well and their church, that you would move in their midst at McLaurin and cause them to hold to you more tightly, and that their faith would be strengthened as they consider this man who has walked before you for a long time. We thank you for the work that you've done in him. We thank you for the work that you are doing, not only in him and in their church and in our church, but Lord, you are at work all over. We thank you for this. Father, there are other parts of the world where your gospel is regarded as such a threat that the messengers need to be gotten rid of. Lord, we pray for the church in Turkey today, particularly in the city of Smyrna, where there have been men this week, faithful men who have lost their lives for the sake of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would use their work, use their families, use their blood to raise up a faithful and worshiping church and congregation in that part of the world. Lord, in your scriptures, there were 7 letters written to churches that were almost all in Turkey. They're all in that area. We know your gospel has made a great deal of difference there before, and yet it's been languishing for a long time. We pray, Father, that you, by your Spirit, would move to restore the faith in that land and to make it rise up, to make it strong, to make it vital, that you, by your Spirit, would wash away and and clear away all these various enemies who have set themselves up against you and against your rule. Break their teeth and their mouths, Lord. Let them know that you are the Lord over all the earth. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the hands of your people in the church in Canada, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and ability to reach our neighbors for the sake of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you'll especially watch over us here in this congregation, that we would be wise, that we would be thoughtful, that we would learn to be winning in our ways, that unbelievers might be converted to you, that your praises might be sung by more and more people. All these things we recognize are in your care, and so we pray now the prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please rise, take your Campus Christi, turn to page 264.
All the need.
up to thee.
Amen. Please be seated.
Some verses in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John. So we'll read together the entire chapter to give us a context and then focus our attention on verses 33 to 35. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you knew these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, and that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we can look into it. And as I bring some thoughts this afternoon, I pray that you would use them to bring honor and glory to your name. Help us to be illuminated by your Spirit, and help us to be doers of the word, so that our lives will be a faithful testimony to you and to your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you glanced at the bulletin, you'll notice that I titled this sermon, Christians Loving Christians. And so we want to focus our attention on the verses 33, 34, 35. Particularly 34 and 35. As I was considering this passage, a lot of thoughts went through my head. I probably have enough material to keep you here till next Sunday, but with the Lord's mercy, I'll try and condense that down to 20 minutes of some thought-provoking material. One of the commentators I was reading as I studied this passage made an interesting comment. He said, this is a number of years ago, and the then editor of Christianity Today, a popular Christian magazine, commented one day that he wished there was some symbol that all Christians could wear by which we would recognize one another. And that's why I want to look at these couple of verses. Through the centuries, we have attempted in many ways to have some sort of symbol to show that we are Christians. I mean, there are points in history where symbols weren't acceptable. For much of church history, the cross was not a thing that people wanted to bear because they recognized the price that Christ had to pay. People wear the cross today. But, you know, people have worn lapels, they've worn ties, they've worn clothing, we got bumper stickers, we've got mugs, we've got pens, we've got people that wear their hair in a certain way. We had monks that, you know, had wonderful little cuts and stuff like that. Now, there may not be anything intrinsically wrong with any of these things, but there is a much better sign. In fact, we have before us a scriptural sign, symbol, mark, if you will. A mark that has not been thought up by us. A mark that's not a matter of expediency for the use of a special occasion or for some specific era, time and place. This particular mark is meant to be universal. And it's meant to last through all ages of the church, in all times, all places, until Jesus returns. So what is the mark? Well, Jesus, as he was nearing the end of his ministry, as we've read here in John 13, looked forward to his suffering, his death on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension. And knowing that he was going to leave, Jesus seeks to prepare, once again, his disciples for that event. And at this time, Jesus reveals a distinguishing mark for Christians that is to be upon us throughout the ages. Let me read these verses again. John 13, 33 and 35. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. These verses disclose to us the mark that Jesus gives to label Christians, not just in that particular time when he was talking to the disciples, not in that particular place only, but all places and all times for all Christians until Jesus returns. Notice what Jesus says to the disciples is not a mere statement of fact. It is in fact a command, which includes a condition. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And if is involved in this command. If we obey, we will wear the badge Christ has given. However, since this is a command, it can be disobeyed, can't it? The point is that we as Christians can disobey this command. And this command that represents the mark that Jesus says we should bear before a watching world. And Jesus is saying here that if non-Christians are to recognize us as Christians, it is incumbent upon us to obey this command and wear this mark. It's interesting. If you read John's epistle, In John 3:11, the Apostle John writes, "For this message, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." John, years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, in writing the first epistle, points us back to what he wrote in his gospel. Jesus' command to love, here in chapter 13. And John, speaking to Christians, in effect says, don't forget. Remember, this commandment was given by Jesus while he was still here on the earth, and it is to be your mark. Now, I want to mention one thing this command shouldn't do, and that shouldn't negate other things in the Scripture. Love is to be towards all men. Specifically here, it doesn't deal with that, but we have segments of the church that often do one thing and ignore the other. But the command in John 13 and in 1 John 3 is to love our fellow Christians. But we're not told to do this at the exclusion of our neighbors, are we? Because Jesus also taught that we ought to love all men. All people bear the image of God. All people have value because they have been created in God's image. Now, most of the world around us has rejected that idea, has rejected that truth. So they don't know the truth about who they are, that they're created in the image of God. They're confused about the value of people because they don't even understand their own value as a person. Instead of being created in God's image, well, they believe that somewhere along the lines, we kind of slimed out of this primordial thing in goo, and somewhere along the way, we also descended from monkeys and jumped out of a tree. It's not surprising they struggle with the value of human life because they don't have the same understanding that is set before us in Scripture. But for us, we recognize that all men are our neighbors and we ought to love them as ourselves. We do this on the basis of God's act of creation, even though much of the world around us remains unredeemed. We are to love, even at great cost. Our brother prayed for the people that the souls were sacrificed to minister to in Turkey. People are loving at great cost. The point of Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan is that we ought to love all men. Now, I say this to remind us that the command to love our fellow Christian here in John 13 is not meant to override or to negate the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're not instructed to love to make some kind of choice in, well, okay, I'll love that person because they're nice and they're my Christian brother, but I'm not going to love them because they're my next door neighbor and I don't like the way he mows his grass. That's not the choice. The commands are given to reinforce each other. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, we have a reinforcement of that. For instance, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians 6 and 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith." So he's saying, you know, we're doing good to everyone, but there's a special focus on Christians. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 12, he indicates the same double emphasis. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." So we are told to love all men as our neighbors, as ourselves. When it comes to those whom we have a special bond as fellow Christians, having our Father, one Father through one Lord Jesus Christ, and being dwelt in by one Spirit, we need to see and understand that it is incredibly, overwhelmingly, very important for the lost world around us to witness an obvious and distinct love between Christians for one another. What else do we learn here? We learn that we have a new command. As we look at this command, we may ask ourselves, what's new about it? Well, the new command is not new because nothing like it had ever been said before, is it? Just to remind us, we find in the Old Testament the command to love both God and men. Deuteronomy 6:5 reads, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And Leviticus 19:18 tells us that you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us that all the law and the prophets were summed up in these two commands that we have just read in the Old Testament, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. So why should this command be called new? Well, is it new, possibly, because God never loved us before? No, of course not. The Scriptures are full of the evidence of God's love for man. Well, there's a newness of the command, and it has to do with a new standard in what Jesus says. Love as I have loved you. Now, as I've already said, it's not because God hasn't loved us, but the difference is that now we have God with flesh and blood on a skeleton of bones standing in our presence, living His life before men, saying, "I've come, I've lived, I've shown you how to love, and now I want you to love as I have loved." The standard of comparison is Jesus' love for His disciples, is Jesus' love for those He interacted with, is Jesus' love for us, His church today. And just in this chapter, the reason I read context was He gave an example of it here. They were at the Passover, and what did Jesus do? A while back, I preached a sermon on it. The whole foot washing thing. Was Jesus saying, "Okay, I want everybody to learn how to wash feet"? No! He was saying, "I'm your teacher, I'm your Lord, I'm your master. And if I'm willing to wash your feet, you need to take that example and be willing to love one another in the same way." That example preceding His death points to it. Points toward His death, His redeeming love. So that's one aspect of the newness of the command. There's another aspect of the newness of the command that contains what I would call marching orders, so to speak, for the newly gathered messianic community brought about by that redeeming love that God personified and exemplified in the flesh by Christ Jesus. There's also an aspect of newness, and I'm not going to die on this hill, but I believe there could very well be an allusion here because of the timing. The foot washing, the Lord's Supper. There may be an aspect of the newness that alludes or points to the new covenant that was established at the Last Supper. So that's the newness of this command. Well, what's the crux of this thing? Well, it's for Christians toward Christians, isn't it? The command to love is to be extended in a special way by Christians toward all other true Christians. From the Scriptures, we understand that not all men are Scriptures. In fact, not even all those that call themselves Christians are Christians, are they? In our day and age and country, there is even an added confusion. There are people that call themselves Christians just because they live here. And there are other places in the world that call us Christian nations just because we're in the West. So in some respects, there's a abuse, if you will, of the word Christian. And it's misused. It's a misused label. Yet, we need to carefully define it ourselves as we bear it. What this indicates to us is that we need to be somewhat discerning in fulfilling this command of loving other Christians. Yes, we ought to love all men as our neighbors, but we need to understand that there's a difference in how we ought to love those that are truly Christian, those that truly hang on to the basic tenets of the Christian faith that we confess. So how do we do that? Do we start another campaign? Let's produce banners and flags and t-shirts and mugs and bumper stickers and pens and, ad nauseum. You can go and, where does it end? Have our kids run around with t-shirts that say, "We all love Christians." And then we feel good about ourselves. No, of course not. What we need to do is to act like Jesus did. Act like Jesus, who exemplified for us what this new commandment of love should look like. Another question that probably comes to mind is, well, what does that true Christian look like? And there are some ways that we can tell that, right? We can, in one respect, judge that they are confessing true Christianity, right? They're holding, for instance, true a Trinitarian gospel. Some groups do not, and yet they call themselves Christian. They deny one or the other of the Trinity, or confess only one. So we need to be somewhat discerning, yet in that discerning, we still need to understand that there are goats and there are sheep. And you and I aren't necessarily going to know who all the goats are going to be, even though we're meant to be sheep or to shepherd the sheep. So that's because we don't know the heart. We don't see the heart. We don't understand the heart as God does. So again, we need to look at the example of Christ. Even in this chapter, what was Jesus' example? Was Judas Iscariot excluded from the Last Supper? Does Scripture tell us that Jesus refused to wash Judas' feet? The point is for us to do things with the attitude and the manner as our Lord did. Now, it's usually easy to show love to someone who is showing love to us, isn't it? I mean, Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. He showed him love anyway. What happens when someone does something wrong or we have a disagreement today? A falling out. What then? What happens when we have to differ with Christians because we hold to God's holiness and we think that they're doing something that is contrary to that? They're doing something in doctrine or life that isn't acceptable. Again, let me refer to Paul because we have a wonderful example. Paul shows us a balance in 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to go and read because we don't have time. But Paul writes the Corinthians, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 5, and he admonishes them for allowing a man who is sinning sexually to remain in the church without discipline. He is living wrongly, and that is a poor witness. Paul does this because of the need to display the holiness of God before that watching world. So they proceed to discipline the man. We learn that because Paul writes to the Corinthians again. And after they discipline the man, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul now corrects them for not showing proper love towards the man. So what are some tangible things or ways that we can proceed? Well, I think that we should never approach a difference or a situation like this without prayer and humility. Unfortunately, it's not hard to find Christians that too often build themselves up by tearing others down. We come across it all the time in the workplace. It seems like our guys, in order to try and make themselves look good, got to try and make somebody else look bad. Unfortunately, we see Christians operating the same way. It's as if they rush in like sharks when they see the blood in the water. And there are some people that just enjoy a good fight, no matter what it is. But that isn't displaying the love of Christ to a watching world, is it? So I recommend that we approach in prayer and humility. Another thing that we could use to work at displaying observable love is to do so in proportion to the severity of what is wrong. In other words, the harder it is to love in a situation, the harder it is you have to work at it. See, not all differences between Christians are going to be equally serious, are they? And there are some that are quite minor, while others will be quite extreme. So far easier, of course, to show love when it's a minor difference. I don't like that brand of coffee, but that's okay. That's a lot easier to love than that brother ripped me off. It cost me thousands of dollars. Or even in a case where, as the Corinthians, someone is sinning, we need to bring what needs to be brought to the situation, but we need to do so in love. So it becomes increasingly important to show the world that we love each other, I believe, when the differences are even bigger. Another way that we should practice is to show a practical demonstration of love in the middle of differences, no matter how costly. Now, I just alluded to it costing somebody money. And that's another thing that Paul talked to the Corinthians about. We learn that the church is not to let pass what is wrong, but we ought to be willing to suffer practical loss, suffer even monetary loss, in order to show the oneness that Christians should have. And that ought to be more desirable to us than to take another Christian to court to get what is rightfully ours. Because that would destroy our testimony of love before a watching world. Well, a tangible way to show love is to approach a difference or a problem with the desire to resolve things, if at all possible. rather than simply the desire to win. We all like to win. Anybody like being a loser? We all like to win, right? But we need to remind ourselves as Christians, dealing with Christians, that we need to approach a situation in such a manner that winning isn't the ultimate goal. Well, let's face it. It seems that in the Reformed world, there is nobody who loves to win more than a theologian. And we're going to do whatever we can to drive home our point, no matter the cost. And the history of theology has all too often produced a long exhibition of that desire to win above all else, at the cost of forfeiting the mark that Christ says that we're to bear. We need to understand that we ought to work for a solution in the midst of the difference. A solution that will show the love of God as well as His holiness, not to sacrifice either. And if there's any desire to love whatsoever, every time we discuss or deal in some manner, no matter how big or small the difference is, that we desire that we come to a godly solution, and not just to prove that we were right all along. Well, what else do these verses say to us? Well, I think that if we reflect on ourselves and our relationships with one another, we must admit that there is going to be a failure to love. When we look and measure our relationships, we have to admit that we fall short of the glory of God in this area. And when there is a failure to love, what ought we to do then? Well, actually, it's really quite simple. Couldn't be more simple. When we have failed to love another Christian, or other Christians, if it's a group problem, we need to go and we need to say, "I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Now, I did say that was a simple instruction, didn't I? Then, I didn't say it was easy, did I? And if we say that this simple instruction is indeed easy, then we probably haven't been trying to practice it, I submit. At least not seriously. When in our homes our children have shown a lack of love to their closest neighbor, their brother or their sister, do they automatically go to their brother or sister and say, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" No, they don't, right? That's why mom or dad takes Hansel by the hand and said, "Let's go over to Gretel." And whether it's the pouty face or whether it's through tears or whatever, we teach the child that there is a necessity to say, "I'm sorry," and ask for forgiveness. The same principle applies in the congregation. The same principle applies beyond our congregation to other congregations and to all of Christendom. If we're not willing to ask forgiveness when we have wronged someone, especially in terms of this love that we ought to bear as a mark, then we're not mindful of the meaning of a Christian oneness that the world can observe and is looking for. But there is more to this observable love than simply saying we are sorry and asking for forgiveness, if you think about it. There must also be an offering of forgiveness. As difficult as it is to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, in many instances, it's even harder to extend forgiveness and say yes. Our congregation prays regularly. In fact, we pray weekly. As we end our congregational prayer, we end with the prayer that the Lord taught His disciples. And Jesus teaches us in this prayer to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're to have this forgiving spirit toward all people, yes, but it is surely to be toward Christians. To show other Christians the love, the forgiveness that is extended to us through Christ Jesus. Such a forgiving spirit displays to the watching world that attitude of love. And the world will recognize that we are disciples of Jesus. Well, as I've indicated, this love that Christians need to display toward one another is to be witnessed by the world around us. It is to be observable by all. Well, this is a significant aspect of what Jesus is teaching here. The church is to be a loving community in a dark, lonely, misguided world. That's the world around us. How is this world around us going to consider us? Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And in the midst of the world, in the midst of the culture that we presently live in, not just the disciples in Jerusalem, Jesus talking to them. Us here and now, all Christians where they're at. In the midst of where we live, there is a sense, I believe, that Jesus is giving a right to the world around us. Let me explain. Based on the command of us as Christians having an observable love toward one another, Jesus, I believe, also grants the right to the world to judge whether or not you or I are really Christians. Because he's saying, if you love rightly, they're going to know that you're my disciples. Well, the inverse is that if you love poorly or wrongly or don't love at all, then the world is going to say, by the lack of your love, I can tell you're not a Christian. You're not one of Jesus' disciples. You can't be. The world around us is not given the right to observe our Christianity in terms of our doctrine. They don't have anything to measure that by because they don't understand our doctrine of the Christian faith, do they? Now, they might like to make comments on it, but they don't have a legitimate right to say, well, you know, your doctrine is kind of fuzzy. That's not given to them. But they have a right in terms of our differences and our love displayed in them. Not the differences themselves, but our love displayed throughout those differences. If you think about it, that's a little bit frightening. In teaching the disciples, it's as Jesus says, open the window in the upper room, if there was one, and said to the world around, to the community around, on the basis of my word, you may judge whether or not these my disciples are indeed my disciples. by whether or not they show love to all Christians. Now, granted, you know, we may never encounter a literal challenge to our Christianity because of lack of love. But the reality still exists that the world is watching, and that is to be our mark. That is to be a measuring stick for them to recognize that we are Jesus' disciples. So we need to ask ourselves, do they know that I am a disciple of Christ by the love that I have for all of God's people? There's a sense that this display of love, especially in the midst of difference, is a far greater testimony than a nice, quiet little church. I'll tell you why. Because the world needs to be able to see how differences should be handled. And we should be able to teach them how to handle them in love. Because they don't know how to. But we should. Well, as sobering as thinking about that can be, there's something even more sobering. That's an extension of that. Watching the world measuring our love and deciding whether we're Christians because of it. Jesus, in the middle of his high priestly prayer in John 17, just a few chapters further on, in verse 21, prays this, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In his prayer, Jesus is praying for the oneness of the church, the oneness that should be found among all believers, exemplified through our love for one another. Now, to avoid any confusion that that's what Jesus is praying for, you only need to look at verse 9 in that prayer. And it specifically says he's not praying for the world, but for the church. Well, the emphasis that is here is the same emphasis that is in John 13. Not that any segment or party or break-off of the church should be unified all by itself, keeping a nice tidy little house, but that the whole of the church, all Christians, should be one in the Father and in the Son. In John 13, we are being taught that the love that we have for one another as Christians, that's all Christians, is to be so observable that the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. In chapter 17, the thought is expanded upon in this way. In his prayer, Jesus is indicating that something even more profound is taking place when there is a oneness, an observable love among Christians. Let me state it negatively. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some significant reality of oneness, of love, that is found in the God the Father and God the Son, that is found between them. Unless that is reflected among Christians, we can't expect the world to believe. Not only does our love speak to the world recognizing us as Christ ones, it enables the world to recognize that Jesus was sent by God the Father. That they can believe. That's a great responsibility that we bear. Love and the unity that it attests to is the mark that Jesus Christ gave to Christians to wear before a watching world. By this mark, the world is to observe and know that Christians, you and I, are indeed the disciples of Jesus Christ.
and that Jesus the Son was indeed sent by God the Father.
In John 13, Jesus issues a new command to His disciples. Jesus issues a new command to all Christians. Jesus issues a new command to us. This new command is simple enough for our littlest child to commit to memory and to learn to practice. Yet, on the other hand, this command is also profound enough that the most mature believer is repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly he or she truly comprehends and lives that command daily. Brothers and sisters, Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another." Amen. Please take your cantus and turn to page 291. Let's stand together as we sing.
Love in faith.
At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings.
Our Lord said, "Let the little children come to me." it's interesting that as he was teaching the disciples at that moment, he said, "My little children." And in the supper, that is truly what we're doing. We are coming to Jesus as he calls us. So we come. The little children come as well, for such is the kingdom of God. This is our faith, and we confess that we belong to God who gives himself to us in this meal. So at this time, let's stand together. Let's confess our faith together publicly with the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let's sing together.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried.
Let me.
for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. Participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Amen.